Matthew chapter 7, verses 24 through 29 are not only the conclusion to the Sermon on the Mount, but a statement about the teaching and preaching of our Lord throughout the Gospel of Matthew, which is typical of His entire ministry. If you've ever looked at a magnifying glass of a picture in the newspaper, or even looked very closely at a picture in the newspaper, you'll see that it's a bunch of little dots. The color pictures have the little color dots that you can even see them if you look at them very closely. But sometimes I think we look at the Scripture like we would look at a color picture in the newspaper through a magnifying glass. We examine all the little dots and we fail to pull back a bit and see the picture. Because of the constraints of time and the pressures that we place on ourselves today, there are some things in Scripture that we never really see because we take it in such small segments sometimes. There are truths that can only be seen when we just devour large portions of the Bible. And of course, the constraints of time in a setting like this do not allow us to consider the entire Sermon on the Mount, let alone the entire book of Matthew, in one time together. But this morning, we're going to learn something about the teaching of Christ and see that this particular sermon, which covers three chapters, was indeed the doctrine that astonished the multitude. We'll read from Matthew 7, 24 through 29. Therefore, whosoever heareth these sayings of mine and doeth them, I will liken him unto a wise man, which built his house upon a rock. And the rain descended, and the floods came, and the winds blew, and beat upon that house, and it fell not, for it was founded upon a rock. And every one that heareth these sayings of mine and doeth them not shall be likened unto a foolish man, which built his house upon the sand. And the rain descended, and the floods came, and the winds blew, and beat upon that house, and it fell. And great was the fall of it. And it came to pass, when Jesus had ended these sayings, the people were astonished at his doctrine. For he taught them as one having authority, and not as the scribes. Father, we ask today that you would astonish us with the truth of your word, that we might come to realize what this world will not accept, that the Bible is the final authority for our lives. Give us today a renewed appreciation and submission to what it says, and cause us to realize that we live in a world which is becoming increasingly hostile to the statements of the Bible. Cause us, Lord, to be confident in what it says to us and what it will say through us as we submit our lives to it. In Jesus' name, amen. A few weeks ago, we began something that we want to continue, Lord willing, on Sunday mornings here for a while. And that is an analysis of this wonderful gospel called Matthew. We saw back in January that the entire Bible focuses on one central theme. One message, one emphasis, one focus. The person and work of Jesus Christ. We saw through the Old Testament that we are left hungry for a perfect prophet, a perfect priest, and a perfect king. And that the major sections of the Old Testament are designed to produce that hunger in us. The Law, or what we call the Pentateuch, the five-volumed books of Moses, present to us a priesthood that cannot ultimately help us. Laws that nobody kept, requirements that wouldn't cleanse, just a preparation for a priest that was yet to come. And then we come to the history books and the poetry sections which those people in that history wrote. And the story there is about leadership, kings who were human. Even the good ones died. No lasting leader was in place. And we are left wondering when a leader will come that can truly cause us to change our own lives. And then we come to the prophetic books, preaching and prophecies, which very few people listened to and very few people obeyed. And we are left knowing that there's a prophet that's needed who can not only tell us what's right, but who can enable us to do what's right. And then we turn the page at the end of the book of Malachi, the end of the Old Testament, which ends with the word curse. 400 years of human history are covered in that one turn of one page. And we come to the book of Matthew, and we find there that Jesus of Nazareth is that perfect prophet, that perfect priest, that perfect king. And throughout that book, we have unfolded the story of what he said and what he did that proved that fact. And Matthew is a very interesting transitional book that not only reveals Christ as that perfect prophet, priest, and king, but he does so in a very systematic way. We saw that in the birth record in chapter 1, he is shown by his lineage to be the perfect king. The geographical record in chapter 2, he is shown to be there, the perfect prophet. And then in the preparation for his ministry, which we read about in chapters 3 and 4, we see that he's the perfect priest. And then, beginning in chapter 5, down to the story of the crucifixion, which closes the book, we have five pairs of discourses and narratives which reveal to us that Jesus Christ is authoritative both in his words and his works. And the first pair, which includes the discourse we call the Sermon on the Mount, and the narrative of the first 10 miracles that Matthew has selected of the 35 we know he performed that are recorded in the Gospels, there were no doubt many more. And in there we see this declaration of his authority. Now Matthew goes on to explain that the authority of Jesus Christ was rejected by the Jews. So the book begins with a declaration of his authority as King of the Jews. The unfolding story shows us the rejection of that authority. And the book ends with a declaration that he not only was the King of the Jews, he's the King of the universe. All authority is given unto him. And he invests that authority in his disciples. So Matthew is a very interesting book. Probably one of the greatest books that's ever been written, many people have said. But in this first sermon that we find in Matthew, which was actually preached near the end of the second year of Christ's ministry, we find here the essence of all of his teaching. And Matthew has selected this sermon for the same reason that he selected the particular miracles that he did and all of the things that he reported to us out of the many other things he could have selected, because this demonstrates the authority of Jesus Christ. It was my privilege recently to travel to Orlando, Florida, and to speak there to the American Association of Christian Colleges and Seminaries, and the leaders of our fundamental schools from around the country were there. And the topic that they had asked me to speak on was the authority of the Bible. And in this particular educational conference, every presentation was done from a professional paper, which means there had to be footnotes and all those kinds of things. And so I prepared a paper for presentation at this meeting on the authority of the Bible. And what that presentation said, in essence, was what we're seeing from the Gospel of Matthew. The authority of the Bible is the authority of God. God has all authority, and he has revealed that authority to us in his spoken word, his inspired book. Now, one of the problems that we're seeing in our world today is that people are becoming increasingly hostile to the notion that people should submit themselves to the absolute authority of the Bible. That's what all this business has been in recent days in the attacks, particularly against Bob Jones University and against people like us who believe what we believe. The very idea that this outdated, archaic book should be offered up by any group of people as a source of authority today is not only frustrating, it is infuriating to the people who have bought wholesale into multiculturalism, postmodernism, and other forms of unbelief. And you and I had better be prepared to respond to that increasingly hostile world. If we say what this Bible says today, they will consider us to be sectarian bigots. To which I reply, I would rather they think me to be a sectarian bigot than God know me to be a heathen idolater like they are. Now, the divisions are becoming clearer and clearer. And you and I had better know what we believe and why we believe it. Don't you think? And that's why we're backing up a bit and looking at the book of Matthew in the way that we are, because the message that it presents to us is the very message that this world today will not accept. What we see here is the doctrine that astonished the multitudes, and that same doctrine would astonish the multitudes today if they ever had an opportunity to listen to it. Today, people do not recognize the authority of the Word of God. But because it is the absolute authority, men must submit their lives to it. Now, in Matthew, there are a number of things that we can only see by a broad look. The introduction to the book we have already considered, not in great detail, but it's in the first four chapters. And that introduction to the message and ministry of Christ is seen there in chapters 1 through 4, as we saw. But then, when he comes to the first of the two, the first of the five pairs of discourses and narratives, he gives us another summary of everything he's going to say. And the first one is here in the introduction to the Sermon on the Mount. It's very systematic and it's very clear. And so, if you look back at the beginning of chapter 5, now, how many of you have what we call a red letter Bible? In other words, the Word of Christ in red. All right? If you look at your Bible, what do you notice about chapters 5, 6, and 7 of Matthew? Everything is in red, except the first two verses of chapter 5 and the last two verses of chapter 7. Matthew just gives a little introduction and a little summary, but everything else is the sermon. It's all what Christ had to say. And Matthew selects that sermon from the end of the second year of Christ's ministry because it encapsulates the entire preaching ministry of our Lord. And he's making the point, Jesus Christ's authority is communicated through his words. Now, we shall see, eventually, that Jesus Christ's authority is also communicated by his works. And that's what we're going to see in chapters 8 and 9. And remember, in those two chapters, there are 10 significant miracles. And those miracles are presented to us to show us the authority and deity of Christ. We'll come back to that, however. But here in Matthew chapter 5, and we don't even have time this morning to read the Sermon on the Mount. I'm going to have to make certain basic assumptions about your familiarity with this that the Lord will reveal to you as you continue to study, if you will. But in the first 16 verses of chapter 5, we find the introduction to the sermon in Christ's own words. And we've preached a number of messages on that text before. The environment of his message is established by Matthew in verses 1 and 2. He goes up to a mountain. He sits down, perhaps on a large stone or somewhere, and the people gather around him. It was a different teaching environment. Here, the preacher stands and all the people sit. But then, the teacher sat and the people stood. Might be easier to stay awake if we tried it that way sometimes. But nevertheless, that was the method that they used. And then he begins to give the essence of his message in what we call
the Beatitudes. I've preached many times on the Beatitudes. But as we analyze this sermon again, I'm going to preach on them again. So be forewarned. In those Beatitudes, we find steps of action which can be taken to prepare us to receive God's truth. The first one, of course, is to come to the end of ourselves. Blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. And when we come to the place where we no longer are leaning to our own understanding, but truly trusting in the Lord, recognizing the poverty of our own soul, we are ready to begin to receive God's truth. Then there is biblical repentance, mourning, genuine submission of the will, a willingness to be governed, herein called meekness, and then the appetite that develops as we hunger and thirst after righteousness and so on. And we go through all those different things until we come down finally to the place where we truly are representing the Lord in the world. And when we represent the Lord in the world, we can expect persecution. The effects of that message of not trusting ourselves, but rather trusting God, are seen in verses 10 through 16. Let your eyes fall over some of those verses. We will be persecuted. We will be rejected. We will be reviled. We will have all manner of evil set against us falsely for His sake. Now you have to make your mind up from the very beginning, the very first thing He says in the very first sermon that Matthew records. You have to prepare yourself to present a message in this world which will cause people to ridicule, revile, and reject you. But the question you have to ask yourself is this. Do you expect to be treated any differently than the Christ whom you proclaim? That's exactly how they treated Him. The truth of the matter is, the religious establishment that is in existence today in this country and in this world would treat Christ exactly the same way that the religious establishment treated Him when He was here on earth. They crucified Him then, they would crucify Him today. Why? Because He flies in the face of their concept of self-help. And that's what His message is all about. Man does not save himself. The Humanist Manifesto declares, quote, "No deity will save us. We must save ourselves." And John Dewey, one of the original signatories of that particular document, was the father of modern progressive education, which is the structure or the system of the public schools in America today. No deity will save us. We must save ourselves. Is it any wonder that the world believes that when we stand up and say, now hold it, everybody else is wrong, our Savior in our religion, in our church, is the only one that's right, that is seen as intolerance, which cannot be tolerated. And by the way, all the professors of the gospel of tolerance themselves cannot tolerate this one message. They will tolerate anything except the measuring standard which condemns the rest. Doesn't matter what you believe, so long as you don't believe that everybody else is wrong and you are right. That's bigotry. And that's exactly why they did to Christ what they did. So He tells us it's going to happen. And His message is introduced by showing us its essence and the effect of it. And then He makes three very important points. The first one is in chapter 5, verses 17 through 48. And what He is doing there is amplifying the law. He is taking selected commandments from the Ten Commandments. Now, there are 613 commandments in the Pentateuch, the first five books of the Bible. But the Ten Commandments, you know what they are. Many people today believe that they ought to go to heaven, that they're righteous people, because they have not violated the more obvious of the Ten Commandments. And people to this day still do the same thing. You tell a person that he needs to trust Christ as his Savior in order to go to heaven, and he will immediately tell you that there are two things that qualify him to go to heaven. He has not killed anybody, and he has not robbed any banks, and therefore he deserves to go to heaven. I don't steal, I don't kill. And I only lie when it will help people. That's the standard of righteousness that most people think is effective today. So the Lord begins to explain in this passage, you don't understand it at all. You say you haven't killed anybody, but I say if you've hated your brother, you violated the principle of murder. You say you've not been adulterers, but if you've lusted in your heart, you've already broken the commandment. You say you haven't been a thief, but if you've coveted that which doesn't belong to you, you have a thief's heart. And in this amplification of the law, he makes this point. True righteousness is not in mere religion. That's something the world doesn't know today. The world thinks that we are religious people. In fact, they think we're very religious people. In fact, they think we're too religious. I've had people say to me, well, you're a very religious person, aren't you? To which I reply, no, not really. In fact, religion doesn't impress me much at all. When the world talks about religion, what they're talking about is moral diligence. They're talking about self-righteousness, not the righteousness of Christ given to us as a gift by God. And Christ's ministry in this chapter, verses 17 through 48, is given to prove to us that human perfection is not accomplished by human activity. If we are to be perfect, even as our Father which is in heaven is perfect, it does not come through human effort. It comes by the gracious gift of God alone. Absolutely nothing that a human being can do qualifies him for or obtains the righteousness of God. It's God's gift. Now that chafes and flies in the face with the human desire. If you tell a person today, in this world, that you know for sure you're on your way to heaven, unless he's willing to listen to the gospel, that will offend him. Because he believes that the way you get to heaven is by being a good person. And he has had to redefine what a good person is so that he can qualify. Then when you come along and tell him that you know that you're going to heaven, he thinks you're saying, you are really good. You are better than anybody. That's what he thinks you mean. And even Christ was nearly stoned, thrown off cliffs, and was eventually put on a cross for claiming to be perfect. You see, because once a person raises the standard, it sort of messes up the grading curve for everybody else. You understand what I mean? Remember how you used to hate the kid that would make straight A's? I mean, if he'd miss a few on the test, maybe you might pass. Teacher might be inclined to sort of bend the thing a little bit, and if everybody was flunking, then, you know, maybe the teacher would accept the responsibility, right? But there'd always be that one student, usually it was a girl, who'd get them all right. Our human nature is frustrated with that kind of thing. And that's what they think we are. They think, we think, we're doing everything right. When we know that's not true. Christ is God. He died for us. He gave us His righteousness. He gives it to us. And if they'll receive it by faith, they can have it too. But they don't want to do that. They want to save themselves. Why? Because the minute they have to submit to somebody else's plan of salvation, they no longer get to make the rules. And if they can't make the rules, they can't really do what they want to do. And that's the whole problem. And that's what Christ is teaching in Matthew 5. The law was fulfilled by Jesus, even though the law had been formalized by the Jews. And that's where we are in the world today. The religious leaders of this world, the World Council of Churches, the National Council of Churches, all the people that are quoted as the great theologians, Bishop Spung, who now says he's not even sure he believes in the very concept of God that's taught in the Bible. Martin Marty, who has received over 50 honorary Doctor of Divinity degrees. The theologian from the University of Chicago Divinity School. These men don't even believe what the Bible teaches. The church I grew up in says there are three sources of truth: Scripture, reason, and tradition. And they are equal. How did we get to this place? We got to that place first through a phenomenal ignorance of the Word of God, and then a rejection of what we do know as a people. And that's where we are today. Jesus came to fulfill the Bible, and the Jews had merely formalized it. And there are people today who don't know what the Bible says, who will accuse you of not knowing what it says either. Righteousness is not in religion. But there's a second point the Lord makes in His sermon. In chapter 6, verse 1 through chapter 7, verse 6. True religion is not in mere ritual. So the first point is that true righteousness is not in mere religion. But true religion is not in mere ritual. He discusses in the first 18 verses of that chapter the Hebrew practices, and there is one word which characterizes all of them, and that is hypocrisy. Hypocrisy comes from a Greek word which refers to play acting, putting on a show, outward external conformity to what the world believes is the way to get to heaven. And to this day, jokes prevail throughout our culture about somebody dying, getting to heaven, meeting St. Peter at the gate, and having to give his credentials to be able to get in. And a lot of people think that's the way it's going to work. I read an article in the Reader's Digest this last week where there was a fellow was talking about how he was shamed for his bad way of living and turned his life around to honor his mother. And she had made a statement to him that he would have to answer someday in that great day of judgment at the gates of heaven. That's the world's concept. It's a Catholic concept, by the way. Have I been good enough? There's a song that I've often heard sung in fundamental churches. It always makes me cringe. I wonder, have I done my best for Jesus? Why wonder? I know what people mean when they sing that. Our best is as filthy rags. I'd rather hear about Jesus' best done for me. That's the source of our confidence and our strength. Heavenly principles, however, follow these Hebrew practices, and that begins in verse 19 of chapter 6. And it goes through chapter 7 and verse 6. And if you look down through there, he'll tell us that we're not supposed to be living for this world. Look at verse 19 of chapter 6. Lay not up for yourselves treasures on earth, where moth and rust doth corrupt, where thieves break through and steal. Lay up for yourselves treasures in heaven. You and I are to think differently and be different than the people in this world who hold to these ideas. We're to have an eternal context for living our lives. The problem in the world today is what it's always been. It's not that sinners are any more wicked than they've ever been. It's that the church is more wicked than it's ever been. Christians are more anemic than they've ever been. Even Bible believers are biblically illiterate, for the most part. And that's why we're seeing what we see. It's that the salt has lost its savor. The light has been put under a bushel. That's the problem in the world today. And what we see in society is but a reflection of it. You see? What's the answer to it? The answer is revival in the house of God and evangelism with the Word of God. That's what it's always been. Freudian psychology has just about convinced us that there are problems in the 20th century that have never existed before or for which the church and the Word of God has never had answers until about 1950. I got a long email here recently from my sister, from a friend. I talked to the young lady's Bible class about it. And in there, this lady was talking about her son who is in a pre-trial program in a certain state. And he's being counseled by a fellow who's a so-called Christian counselor affiliated with the prison system there. And he's telling them that his problem is he has such a poor self-image. He doesn't love himself. And he can't love others until he learns to love himself. Because we all know the Bible says that you can't love others until you love yourself, right? You have to love your neighbor as yourself. And therefore, obviously, if you don't love yourself, you won't be able to love others. Even though the Bible says in Ephesians 4, no man ever yet hated his own flesh. That's just nothing in the world but a bunch of psychological mush. If he were 2 years old having a tantrum in the grocery store, no one would come up and say, you know, I think the problem is the little fellow doesn't love himself. But let 16 years go by and people are convinced that somehow his parents have warped him. Because after all, parents don't really have the ability to raise their children. It has to be the educational and psychological experts of the government educational system. They're the only ones who can ever really produce well-adjusted little one-worlders, you see, who can live in this society. Forgive my sarcasm. It's a pathetic state we find ourselves in here today. And the reason for it is because God's people are not able to or not willing to stand up and biblically confront this nonsense. Now, when we do, we will be mocked and ridiculed and reviled and rejected, and it's going to get worse. In my lifetime, people have said, no one in America will ever lose their life for their faith. And yet, in our lifetime, it has already happened. And if you don't think it's going to intensify and increase, my friend, you've got your head in the sand. If the Lord tarries, there are going to be people in this room who are going to get to find out whether or not they really believe what they say to believe. Now you think about it. If you and I will proclaim what the Bible says, we may be rejected, but we'll see lives changed. And we can take a stand that will truly make an impact in the lives of people. The third thing the Lord says, after making the point that true righteousness is not mere religion, and true religion is not mere ritual, in chapter 7, verse 7 through verse 27, is that true regeneration is not mere reformation. True regeneration is not mere reformation. The way into the kingdom is explained in verses 7 through 14. It's based on an earnest entreaty to God for what He alone can do. It's not based on what we do for Him. It's based on what He does for us. And that's why He says in verses 13 and 14 of that chapter, "Enter ye in at the strait gate, for wide is the gate and broad is the way that leadeth to destruction, and many there be which go in thereat. Because straight is the gate and narrow is the way which leadeth unto life, and few there be that find it." Unless you get the idea that Christ is teaching that salvation is the fruit of a diligent search on our part and that it's up to us to get there, then you have missed the point of chapter 5. Because He's made it clear that nobody's seeking after God. He seeks us. The way into the kingdom is followed by the warnings of the king in verses 15 through 27. The evidence of mere reformation is seen in the fruit in the lives of these false professors. "Beware of false prophets which come to you in sheep's clothing. Inwardly they're ravening wolves. Ye shall know them by their fruits. Do men gather grapes of thorns or figs of thistles? Even so every good tree bringeth forth good fruit." What he's saying there is that you do not become a good tree by bringing forth good fruit, but that you will know you are a good tree when you start to bring forth good fruit. That's why we have seen in recent weeks here in our studies that the assurance of salvation is not rooted in your claim to some experience long ago in the past, but the assurance of your salvation is in the reality of the fruit that you're bearing by the grace of God. So how do you know you're saved? Because of what changed in your life when you got saved. You don't get saved by trying to change it yourself any more than you make a tree alive by hanging wax fruit on it. If God makes it alive, it will bear living fruit. That's what he's saying here. Every tree that bringeth forth not good fruit is hewn down and cast into the fire. Wherefore, by their fruits ye shall know them. That's the evidence, then, of mere reformation. Not everyone that saith to me, Lord, Lord, shall enter into the kingdom of heaven, but he that doeth the will of my Father which is in heaven. And he is not saying you get to heaven by doing his will in the sense of outward obedience. He's already made that point. He's saying that that's where your assurance comes from. When you are empowered and enabled by God to obey, then you have the fruit that indicates real eternal life. And then he gives an examination of that true regeneration in verses 24 and following by saying, here's how you will know if you are truly building on the right foundation. If you hear my words and do them. Why? Because God's words have authority. What this means is that God has the right to say these things. God has the right to make these demands. And he has the power to change our lives. The Savior's house would be built to stand, he says in verse 28. But the scribe's house was built on the sand. Divine influence, doctrinal integrity, that's what he's telling us in verse 28. The people were astonished at what he taught, at his doctrine. The scribes lacked Christ's ability because they lacked Christ's authority. He taught them as one who had the right to do so, is what that means. And not as the scribes who didn't have the right to do so. Listen, may I challenge you today not to be content with merely coming to church and being reminded that your pastor or somebody somewhere knows what he's talking about, but for you to realize that this sermon was given to you by Jesus Christ to teach you that you have to go out and live in this world and know what you're talking about? How many people have had the Jehovah's Witnesses knock on their door on Sunday morning when they were laying out of church, and all they're able to say to them is, I don't believe what you all believe, and they couldn't say why if their life depended on it. I heard about a fellow who got saved because of that. He was laying home on Sunday morning and some cult knocked on his door and all he could say was, I don't believe that. My grandmother didn't believe it, and my wife doesn't believe it, and I don't believe it either. And that's the best he could do in his argument. I saw my grandmother go after a couple of Mormons on her front door one day. And they couldn't get to the gate fast enough before she got the gospel to them. And she was out the door and all over them. If you follow that, you're going to be lost. You'll be lost if you follow that. You need to put your faith in Jesus Christ. Obey the Bible. Don't listen to any other false prophets. I mean, she was all over them. Elder or no, those guys were on their way to the bicycle. Why? Because she knew what she believed and she knew how to defend it. I saw her pin an old drunk up against a telephone pole one time with her umbrella. I had a big old pack of tracts and we were on our way to the hospital. And he came up and asked for a nickel and he got a dollar's worth. And she let him know he needed to put his faith in Christ. And she let him know that Christ would save him. And he didn't need to be falling after the bottle or begging around for things. That God would take care of him and meet his needs. And she gave him the gospel. Now we live in a day today where you try to appeal to the memory of a godly mother or a godly grandmother to the average fellow living in a rescue mission, and he won't have any idea what you're talking about. Oftentimes, he learned to drink from stealing his mama's beer. You and I had better realize that if there's going to be salt and light in this world, it's going to have to be us. And we've got to be willing to put up with the persecution and the rejection and the ridicule. and all the political posturing that's gone on this week as people have talked about how the fundamentalists here in South Carolina are a national embarrassment and all the rest of this nonsense. I'd rather be an embarrassment to this wicked nation than to be embarrassed when I stand before God. You and I better know what we're talking about. And we better be able to defend it. And we better be able to take the Word of God. And Christ preached in this sermon His authority in such a way that the multitudes were astonished. You and I need to be able to take this book and speak for Christ with the same loving compassion that He spoke with. Our very lives depend on it. Father, thank You for Your patience. Thank You for giving us all that we need, all that pertains unto life and godliness here in this book. And Lord Jesus, I pray that You would convict the hearts of these people here today, that they might come to understand how critically important it is that we not waffle, that we not become complacent, that we not become embarrassed. Lord, help our young people, our teenagers especially, to recognize that they must take a stand, that they must not give in to the pressures of this increasingly wicked society. Lord, we know that it's a winnowing process that we're going through. And Lord, it grieves me to think that there might even be some here today listening to this message who would be blown away by every wind of doctrine and care of this world because they're not grounded in the truth. Lord, let us realize that this book presents to us truth that will provide a foundation on which life can be built, that will withstand the storms of unbelief and wickedness. Cause us to know that, to believe it and live by it. In Jesus' name.